I want to introduce to you three friends of mine tonight, but before I do so, because of some grievous fault in communication on previous occasions, I need to make sure that everyone knows these are purely fictitious characters. They are all based on true people and true experiences of mine, but none of them on people here, I have to say. So any resemblance to people here, and there will be some, because we're all similar, is purely accidental. They're fictitious, and yet their stories are true. And I think they may help us as we open God's Word tonight. First of all, let me introduce you to Ruth. She was in her mid-40s when I first met Ruth. She never missed church. And she never missed me as her minister. She would always seek me out if she missed me at the door with some word for me. I thought you ought to know, David, or something, just to make sure I knew that she was in church that day, I eventually decided. She was always dressed smartly. She always carried her Bible. She always listened attentively. Ruth and I spent quite a long time, a number of years, in the same home group. And over a period of time, I began to recognize the pattern of her contributions to the home group. There were one kind that often began with the phrase, "Isn't it just awful?" Often, there was a pretext relating just how terrible the world was that we lived in nowadays. But she would often go on to illustrate how terrible it was with a story of some person and their moral failure in our community. Her other contribution, a more positive kind in one sense, but always about herself, often began, when I was praying the other day, or just after I'd bought the big issue on Friday, or, "I was so glad you preached that sermon on stewardship, David, because I'd just been reviewing my giving the week before and had decided, and you just confirmed it all." Ruth's contributions over the years reminded me more and more of that man in Jesus' parable of the two praying, who needed to point out the moral failure of others to show his life in a better light. So with Ruth, and her constant need to display her righteousness in all its varied forms for me and for others to see, seemed to indicate a need for her to win our acceptance and probably God's acceptance by her good deeds. Her Christianity was of the toiling up the hill of God with weary step and slow kind. There was rarely any joy in God. There was often revealed in her prayers angst of an unresolved conscience and weariness of effort to win approval. Bob was everything Ruth was not. Gregarious, enthusiastic, infectious. Bob was a great singer and a very talented musician. Not surprised, he spent a lot of time at concerts. And that love of music he carried over into worship and was keen around church in worship. When Bob is around, he's good to have around. His contributions at a prayer group can be so infectious. His enthusiastic praise rubs off in the rest of the group, and before you know it, you find yourself agreeing with Bob that the prayer time had felt cool today. It often did when Bob was there. The problem with Bob was that he was not always around. A good concert on Saturday night, a fine day for climbing on Sunday, or hard work that had stressed him out and he just needed to chill out, often meant Bob wasn't there on Sundays. And so it was on one occasion when he hadn't been for a while that I arranged to have lunch with him one day. I was going to meet him at the school where he was a secondary teacher in geography. I arrived at the entrance and explained who I was, and I was informed that Bob was delayed. He had another meeting and it would be about 10 minutes, and the secretary kindly showed me into the staff room, a privilege not often given to many people, but was on that occasion. Teachers, being their way, concerned for the protection of children, inquired who the stranger in the midst was, and I was introduced as Bob's minister, which raised a few eyebrows. And with each passing teacher that came in and I was pointed out as Bob's minister, another comment was made. And within the 10 minutes I was in there, I gathered Bob wasn't the most popular staff member. He wasn't really trusted. He would often say one thing and then not do it. He wasn't really helpful. If there was a fight to be fought in school, Bob would be the first to offer to do it and stir up trouble. And he wasn't really liked. He never contributed to staff charities or charitable events. In short, in the staff room, Bob was not known for his good life. A couple of months later after that, I had to see Bob again. He was friends with Jan, a young mum of two in our congregation who was widowed when her husband was killed in a motorbike accident 16 months previously. People were really pleased when Bob and Jan got together. They were good for each other, they said, and he's great with kids. It was Jan's parents who spoke to me. Jan's kids were often left with them overnight on a Friday night so that Jan and Bob could go out. But then they realised Jan was staying over at Bob's and they weren't too happy. Bob didn't react well when I spoke to him. "We're in love," he said. "We're going to get married. We're faithful to each other. What's the problem? We're not harming anyone. In fact, we're helping. We're just giving Jan's children time to grieve for their dad before I step into his place." Bob didn't like it when I called it sin. Denied sin was sin. "What's your concern?" he said to me. "If God was so displeased with me, as you seem to suggest he is, he wouldn't be blessing me and my friends so clearly. You know, my prayer triplet," he said, "is really cool just now. Just ask the others. God feels so near. In fact, you could learn a thing or two about intimacy with God from us." That was the last time I saw Bob. Stevie hadn't been a Christian long when he came to speak to me. He was struggling with lots of things. Oh, it wasn't the people around church. They were great, they were fine, they were friendly, and they had become good friends to him. But it was some of the things that went on at church. Everyone else, when they prayed, seemed to have the right words, and he just stuttered, and he just didn't feel he was up to it. And as for the hymns they sang, well, you know, those old tunes, they're so unsingable. "And the tunes just kill me," he said. "I can't get to see what the words are about. They're not much better. But the tunes kill me. And all that new stuff that everyone else gets so excited about and claps to, well, I don't have a rhythmic bone in my body and it's not much better," he said. "Stevie," I said, "do you still love Jesus?" "Oh, yeah," he said, "I do." I said, "Are you still reading your Bible?" "Aye, more and more," he said. "And it's helping. It's really helping. I was reading that bit about what we're to think about, things that are right and noble and pure and true. And I realised those films I watch on Channel 5 on a Friday night don't really do that for me, so I've stopped watching them. And I cancelled my video club membership as well, because to be honest, the only films I was getting out weren't right and noble and true and pure." So that's great, Bob. Hey, Steve. New thoughts. "I'm saving a bit of money from the video club membership," he said. "Mind you, I needed to, because I've got a bit less than I used to have. You know, I taxi a bit Friday nights," said I. "To be honest, for a long time I was fiddling the meter. But I've stopped that now. Doesn't seem right. New attitudes," I thought to myself. "Stevie," I said, that's two big changes in your life you've told me about. You would never even have thought of those things 6 months ago, 9 months ago, never mind being able to do anything about them. Stevie, these are signs that you are a new man. You're a different guy." He said, "Listen, that's not the biggest change. I spoke to my mum last month. I haven't spoken to her for years, you know. And then I was reading that bit about honouring your mum and dad. I used to say she didn't deserve to be treated like a mum because of what she let my dad do to me when I was small, but the more I read about that in the Bible, the more I realised I couldn't go on hating her. If God could forgive me for what I'd done, I had to forgive her. So I sent her a card first to say sorry. And I said I really wanted things to be different between us. And if she could let me have another go, I would like to try. She phoned. And I went round on her birthday with flowers. And you know, she cried. "Stevie," I said, "I'm so pleased for you, for your mum, for the new relationship. I'm also pleased because you've told me all that I need to know for sure that you're a Christian. We know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. That we may know." That's the title of this series on 1 John, and we're going to come across three tests that John gives us on a number of occasions through the letter. Very quickly, let me remind you what they are. There's the relational test, that we ought to love one another. There's a doctrinal test, that we ought to believe Jesus as the Son of God. And there's a moral test, that we ought to obey God's word. And that's what's before us tonight in these few verses that we read together from chapter 2. Why a moral test? Why is that one of the three things that John brings before us? One of the things that I realise as I read the Bible and try to teach it is so often how very reasonable and rational it is, and not very difficult in some senses. Oh, there are bits that are difficult, and we had one of them this morning in Moodysburn when Al Dice, who was doing the reading, introduced Ecclesiastes by saying, "Difficult, difficult." So that really got people listening, so thanks, Al. But you know, it's not difficult when we think about it to think why this should be a test of our knowledge of God. In fact, I think John gives us three reasons, three hints, why it would be in the opening verses of this chapter. When he gives us, I think, three reasons for us understanding God to be a moral being, a holy one, who is concerned about right and wrong. First of all, the person of Jesus. Did you notice the title, the characterization that John gives to Jesus in verse 1? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Totally right. Without any twist or deviation. Sinless. Against whom no accusations of wrongdoing could stick, not because he was a kind of Teflon character, but because he was sinless. And not only did he not sin, but in every sense he fulfilled the law's commands and demands. He was fully righteous in a positive sense. I was talking to a colleague, another minister in another church a couple of days ago, and he was preaching this Sunday on that verse in Luke 4 where it says Jesus on the Sabbath went to the synagogue as was his custom. And he was saying, you know, when you read all about the kind of stuff that was being said in the synagogues and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and whoever else was there on the Sabbath, you know, that must have been a pretty trying experience for him to go as was his custom to the synagogue. Why did he go? Because he wanted to fulfill all that was required in God's law. So Jesus is characterized as the righteous one. John has said in the first chapter, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. And someone paraphrasing some of what John is teaching us here has written, God is Christ-like, and in him there is no unchrist-likeness at all. And so if Jesus, the person of Jesus, is seen to be absolutely righteous, we know, because he is the full expression of what there is in God, that God is righteous, holy, true. The person of Jesus, secondly, the work of Jesus, described here as being the atoning sacrifice for our sin. If ignorance was our problem in our relationship with God, Jesus might have taught. He might have launched a media campaign to increase public awareness of God. If loneliness was our problem, and we simply felt isolated from God, Jesus might have loved. He might have launched a social inclusion program to increase acceptance. But every one of the gospel writers takes the story of Jesus beyond his teaching and beyond his loving embrace to his death. Because essentially the climax of Jesus' life and work comes in his death, when he comes to deal with our sin, because essentially that is the problem with us and God. It's our sin that separates us from God. Not just our ignorance, not just an apartness, but an apartness due to sin, an ignorance due to sin. Because we are sinful and God is holy. And he delights in all that is right and true, and separates himself from all that is unrighteous and sinful. And so the work of Jesus to bring us to God indicates what God is like. And thirdly, the continuing role of Jesus speaks the same message to us. If anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ. What does he say when he speaks to the Father? What is he saying? Is he like a commentator saying, see them today? Did you see them? They went off to school today? They went off to work today? Does he just kind of do a John Motson on our life, describing our lives to God? Is he an opinion columnist, giving God notice of our needs and suggesting to him what the right policies for the world would be? No, John tells us when we sin, he speaks in our defense. Is the big issue between us and God. It's the big thing that sets us apart. And so if the God whom we have come to know in Jesus Christ is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, whose character is seen in the life and work and ongoing role of Jesus, don't you think that what we do, whether we obey his righteous commands, would matter? Don't you think that a sign of his life, the Holy One, now in us, a sign of that will be that we will be like him in loving that which he loves, that which is righteous, and hating that which is sinful? And so a sign, a test, that we have come to know him is that his commands are done in our lives. Do you know Bob's life suggests that he only knew a caricature of God, the God who is love but not holy, or in John's language, the God who is love but not light. And because Bob's assurance rests on faulty grounds, in all honesty, it's not assurance at all, but presumption. His assurance that he's right with God lies in him feeling cool and having good times. And the Bible never tells us that that's the grounds for assurance or the sign that we really know God. The Bible doesn't say God is cool and in him there is no uncoolness at all. It says God is light and in him there is no darkness. And the sad thing about Bob and people like him is that if you were to relocate him out of the environment that makes him feel good and the friends who make him feel good, he would struggle. Even if he was rightly related to God, he would struggle to know that, because his grounds of assurance are wrong. Bob's faulty grounds for assurance were around in John's day just as much as they're around today. That's partly what this whole Gnosticism business was about. Let me just try and say something about that again. We know the word today much more familiar with the word agnostic, don't we? Not knowing. Someone who is agnostic. Well, a Gnostic was someone who did know, but their knowing was of a particular kind of knowing. The kind of knowing that Bob's into. Mystical knowing. Experiential knowing. Now, John, you will notice, and we'll come back to this again and again and again, does not deny for a moment any real, authentic, experiential knowledge of God as a vital, living reality in the life of the Christian. Of course, our knowledge of God gives us a different experience in terms of peace and of joy and of love. But he points elsewhere for the solid grounds of assurance. He who says he knows God and does not do what he commands is a liar. He who says he knows God and does not do what he commands, even if he feels cool about it, is a liar. It's a very strong word, isn't it? If you're familiar with John's writings, I think you'll immediately know the only other context in which John uses that word, other than here. The devil is a liar and the father of lies. And I think John deliberately uses the strongest word he can pull up here, so that people know he's not beating about the bush when he says to us that doing what God commands is not an option, but an essential. I fear too that Ruth only knows a caricature of God. Not the same caricature as Bob knows. No, for Ruth, God is the lawgiver, the judge. He's not the father of Jesus. And Ruth suffers and has suffered, and as far as I know, still suffers, from the debilitating virus that we sometimes call legalism. Ruth has mixed up the means of becoming a Christian and one of the tests of knowing if we're a Christian. In effect, Ruth begins chapter 2 of 1 John at verse 3. She just dives straight in there and she says, we know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. And she reads back from that verse and says, if I want to come to know him, I need to obey his commands. All her focus is there. And her whole life says she's trying to win acceptance with God and with others by what she does, by doing his commands. That's why it's so important for her to compare herself with others, to assure herself she's doing a little bit better than them, and therefore she's probably more likely to know God than they do. But by means of observing the law, no one will be justified. And as long as she keeps trying that, she will have no assurance, because she'll never have done enough. Ruth, in all the years I knew her, showed no sign of understanding the opening verses of this chapter. In fact, as I was thinking about her this week, I don't remember her ever thanking God for the cross of Jesus or resting in it. She hasn't recognized Jesus for who he is or trusted him for what he has done. Nor does she depend on him for daily forgiveness and fellowship with God. And until she turns from her law keeping to Christ as the only one who can bring us to God, she will have no joy. Now, what Ruth has done is what many, many people do, and that is to mix up the roots and the fruits of Christian living. The Christian life is never rooted in keeping the law as it is for Ruth. We'll never enjoy life with God by that means. We'll never know the life of God by that means. Law keeping can never establish or sustain a relationship with God. Only Jesus can do that. Only his death, only trust in Jesus can. That and that alone must be the roots of Christian living. And that alone, is the roots of Christian living. But when such faith is truly rooted, when such faith is truly at the root of our Christian life, then the life of Christ in me will show itself in certain fruits, and amongst them is obedience to God's word, even as Jesus obeyed God's law. If the life of God, the life of Christ comes into me, doesn't it make sense that it will reproduce in me that same life that was in Jesus? That same pattern of love for God's law and obedience to it and delight in it? Of course it does. And so the fruit of our life will consist of that as well as much else. Now, some of you may be sitting there saying, and certainly many people have said this to me, I love him. I love Jesus. I tell him that every day. I tell him it in prayer. I tell him it in worship. I tell him it in praise. I don't need to keep a law to prove that to myself or to anybody else. Well, that may be a very popular way of thinking, but the New Testament never says that love for God is demonstrated primarily in sentimental language or even in mystical intimacy. It is shown in loyalty to who God is and what God requires. Now, that's not such a foreign idea. This ring tells you that I love somebody. I love Margaret. Now, you'll be pleased to know, and some of you probably doubt it, but it is true, that just occasionally I do express that love in sentimental language and in intimacy. Yes, I know it's hard to believe of me, but I think if she was here, she would have confirmed that just on occasions I do that. But there is a law in our love as well, forsaking all others. I keep myself only for you. And it's a strange love that is unfaithful to that law. If ever I disown her or demean her by my actions, my words are empty. And that is true of our relationship with God as well, but more than that. There is a law in God's love. But his law and his word and his command are expressive of his character. And therefore, to distance ourselves from his word by disobedience to it is to disown his character. And how can you say you love someone if you despise their character? And so John says, if anyone obeys his command, love for God is truly made complete in him. We love his character, and so we live out the expression of that that is found in his command and word. Now, nowhere does John suggest we will perfectly obey every command of Jesus. Quite the opposite, in fact. If we say we're without sin, we read last week, the truth is not in us. So how, someone says, can obeying the law of God or the word of God be a test of my knowledge of God when evidently I and everyone else will fail it? How can that be a test of my knowledge of God? Well, I think the little word that John uses right at the end of our passage tonight helps us in that. When he takes it and turns it round from obeying his word and obeying his commands to walking as Jesus did. It's another of John's familiar themes. Last week, there was that word that spoke about where we are to walk. Walk in the light. And here's a word about how we are to walk as Jesus walked. And when John uses the word walking, he is primarily speaking about something that is the settled pattern and direction of our life. It is important for us, therefore, as we examine our lives, to distinguish between the settled pattern of our life and occasional lapses. You think of an Olympic walker out on one of those long 20k walks or 50k walks, and he sets off with, like everyone else, and he's doing his duster, you know how they go. And he gets about 10k out, and they're in the middle of the woods, and there's no one else about, and this walker gets into a car. And he does 5k in the car where the television cameras aren't. Then he gets back out, and of course he's miles ahead of everybody now. Now, as soon as that day becomes aware, he'll be disqualified, won't he? Because the settled pattern was not walking, which the race demands. He was riding in a car. He wasn't walking in any sense. Now, another person in the same walk may be walking strenuously. And just once in a little while, he breaks into, for one stride, a run rather than a walk. Now, I know that there is a rule that when there are so many steps of that nature in a row, you're disqualified. But even Olympic standards and officials acknowledge that just once in a lapse of concentration, there might be a stumble of the wrong kind of step, and people are not immediately disqualified. It's not the settled pattern. It's an occasional lapse. And when it comes to the obedience of God's law in our lives, John is essentially concerned with the settled pattern of our lives rather than occasional lapse. Establishing a home together with someone to whom we're not married in a sexual relationship is a settled pattern. It's a conscious decision. It's the way we're going to be. Going a step too far in a moment of passion may be an occasional lapse. Fraudulently filling in our tax returns year on year on year may be a settled pattern. Feeling no compassion towards the poor at any point may be a settled pattern. Practicing dishonesty in our relationships with those that we should be accountable to may be a settled pattern. And all of these settled patterns are in contradiction to the express will and word of God. And therefore John says to us, the man who says, "I know him," but doesn't do what he commands, as the settled pattern and direction of his life, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, I don't want anyone to go away from here and say, "Oh, David says it's okay to occasionally lapse." Occasional sexual lapses every Friday night are just as much a settled pattern as moving in with someone long term. But it is to do with the settled pattern of our lives and the settled desires of our hearts. So John brings this test before us, that those who know God do what he says. And that seems to me to put two obligations upon us. One is that we should desire to know God's word, and we should desire to do God's word. How can we do what he commands if we don't know it? We need to know it in the first place, and therefore we need to be people of the word and of the command. We need to help one another with the reality of this. We need to move one another onto these kind of grounds of assurance. We need to help one another away, to wean one another off, depending on how we're feeling for our assurance, and to find in the Word of God the criteria that God himself gives us, that we might be sure. Have you come to love God and His character in such a way that doing the express will of His character as it's found in His word is your greatest delight? Have you come to long for the glory of God in such a way that that lifestyle that will point to Him and bring glory and honour to Him in your honesty and compassion and holiness matters to you more than anything else? These are the things that John is speaking of here as he brings this test before us. And that's why in the end of the day I could so joyfully assure Stevie of the fact he was a Christian. He was struggling because other people were putting on him things that they were saying he ought to know and feel and experience as a Christian. But he had new thoughts, because his mind was submissive to the word of God. He had new attitudes because his heart was renewed by the word of God. He had new relationships because the Spirit of God was writing that law in his heart. And with all the assurance that God's word gives us, I was able to stand beside Stephen and bring him through those days and encourage him to go on believing, obeying and following. Let's pray together. I will write my law in their hearts, and they shall know me from the least to the greatest. God, help us to be sensitive to your word as your Spirit brings it to us tonight. If we've grown loose to its demands, forgive us and grant to us the grace that we might repent. If we find ourselves in doubting seas because we've been looking at the wrong things, bring us back tonight to the grounds of assurance that your word gives us. Help us to look to Jesus as the source of our salvation and to rest in Him with confidence, and grant to us a fresh obedience that His life might be seen working itself out in us even as we dedicate ourselves afresh to Him this night. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.